folks. You're back on Generations, and we're having a little role reversal here today. I'm Dave Buhner, normally not the host, but today I'm going to be the host so that we can talk to Kevin Swanson, the author of the brand new book, The Second Mayflower. It's a brand new book because this edition is rewritten cover to cover. It's not just printing up an old edition. It is a brand new book in the third edition. So sometimes you get a rebirth, and this is one of the cases where a book is born again. But before we talk about the second Mayflower, we want to talk about the first Mayflower. No, not the second Mayflower first edition. We want to talk about the Mayflower, the one in which the Pilgrims came over to this country. Kevin Swanson, what was the motivating factor that made some people want to get on a boat, a little boat, cross the Atlantic, a long journey, in bad weather, and start a colony amongst the savages?
Well, Dave, obviously these guys came to America for religious freedom, especially the first pilgrim voyage on the Mayflower. They had, of course, gone down into Holland. They were there for a number of years, and then they decided that their youth were being corrupted by the morals or the bad morals of the youth in Holland, and they were seeking another place, a place of refuge, and yet also a place where they could advance the Christian faith. And that was a key statement in the Mayflower Compact. They wanted the advancement of the Christian faith. They saw that the kingdom of God was of essence here. And ultimately, Dave, that is where the hearts of anybody who's going to establish a Christian nation ought to start. It ought to begin with a passion for the kingdom of God, to advance the kingdom of God. And you know what, Dave? If you live under slavery, if you live under a government that puts your children into pagan schools, make sure that your children think in a pagan way, they corrode your worldview by means of their entertainment, by means of how they train you to think through the news programs and other things, inevitably you begin to lose the real power of the Christian faith. You're no longer a bastion of light that's being the salt, yeast, and light that God wants you to be in this world. And I think that's really what was motivating these pilgrims and these Puritans. They truly wanted to establish a Christian state. They want an opportunity to legislate God's laws, not the king's laws, not man's laws. They wanted the opportunity to raise their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. And they found they could do this in the wilderness of America. Now, I'm not saying we need to repeat exactly what they did, but I think this is a great agenda for us.
Well, it's been said that if you want to know where you are and where you're going, you have to know where you've been. If you don't know how you got to where you are, you really don't know where you are. And there's some truth in that statement from a historical standpoint. And history has a tendency, though, not to exactly repeat itself, to repeat itself in some similarities. So that's why we're looking backward today. We're looking back at the first Mayflower. And the Pilgrims, the decision to leave England, I think, was fairly easy. If you recall the history of the time, they were being brutally persecuted. Charles I had disbanded Parliament. We had Bishop Laud, who was out there taking pilgrims and Puritans, those who were not worshiping, who weren't in conformity to the Church of England's directory of worship. They were like removing limbs. This was a lot far worse than excommunication or a slap on the wrist or saying you're not a very nice guy. They were killing people. So I think the decision to leave England was fairly easy. That was preservation of life. The decision to leave Holland, as you alluded to, was to preserve their children and the vision for kingdom of God, because in Holland, the children were becoming corrupted by the culture of Holland. And that was a reformed culture. That was not a bastion of wickedness, we might say. In fact, by today's standards, it was probably a very righteous place. So the Pilgrims were motivated largely by the future.
Yes. And a lesson for us, Dave. I believe that if we can pull together 102 people who believe in the vision of those that founded this nation, the vision of this book, I believe we could make a tremendous difference ourselves. We could establish a free nation ourselves.
Now, why 102? Why not 103? Why where did the 102 come from?
Well, there were 102 on the first Mayflower.
Okay, so there's 102 passengers on the Mayflower.
102 passengers on the Mayflower. 50 died in the first winter. So that takes you down to what? 52, all right? So now that may or may not happen to us as we launch on our second Mayflower. I'm not sure it's going to be as dangerous as it was for the forefathers that established this nation. But certainly we ought to replicate, Dave, the vision, the courage, the faith of these men and women that launched on this voyage. And I think if anything else, I'm just telling people, let's go back and let's look at these people. Who were they? What was their passion? What were their convictions? And why did they do what they did? And could we have the same kind of faith and conviction and courage to accomplish the same thing? I think we could. And Dave, I don't think there's a better place on planet Earth to initiate a second Mayflower than right here where we are the posterity. We are the children of those that founded this nation some 400 years ago.
Okay, here's a quiz for all the listeners right now. How many of you can name five people that were on the Mayflower? Okay, how many of you can name three? And I'll give you two, William Bradford and Miles Standish. Okay, the point is we don't know our history. We don't know the men that founded this nation. We don't know the men and women who were brave. 50 of them lost their lives. We're going to lose our lives, and some of us are, in this quest, aren't we, Kevin? We are going to have to lay down our lives for something better.
And maybe we ought to recommend a read of Plymouth Plantation, which was Bradford's recording of that first few years at Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts. I'd recommend that read to your children. We have the book. We've read it to our children. It's called Of Plymouth Plantation. We need to know our heritage, my friends, because ultimately it's our heritage that's going to drive our future. And that's why I begin, Dave, at the beginning of the book, discussing the first Mayflower. I talk about both the Pilgrims and the Puritans. And the Pilgrims were effectively part of the Puritans. They had the same kind of ideas, the same perspectives. They were more separatistic than the Puritans. That was a difference, and I deal with that difference throughout the book from time to time, because I think even in our day, we have those that think more in terms of purifying the system rather than separating from the system. And yet both forms maintain a commitment to the convictions of the principles of God's Word.
Folks, when we get back from this short break, we're going to talk about those who were the Pilgrims to the Pilgrims, those whom the Pilgrims founded their vision on for the New World. That next on Generations. Ladies and gentlemen, back on Generations, we're talking to Kevin Swanson today about his brand new edition of the Second Mayflower, the third edition, but really it's the first edition because it's never been printed in this form before because it's been totally rewritten. But we're talking about the past. We're talking about the first Mayflower, for which, you know, the second Mayflower is patterned after. And one of the reasons we're talking about the first Mayflower is because these people had a vision for something that was great, really a vision for America. And Kevin, what was different about the first Mayflower in that it didn't just die? I mean, so many reformations, so many changes, so many national repentances last about 10 years. This one seems to have lasted over 100.
Maybe 400 years. I mean, granted, we began to see a dissolution of this vision by the 19th century, but boy, Dave, this was a vision that lasted for centuries. Unbelievable. I mean, this stands out in the history of nations, the history of the world. Dave, I think it was rooted in a solid biblical view of life. It was rooted in the Reformation. No question about it, Dave. The Pilgrims and Puritans were children and grandchildren of the Reformers of the 16th century. They came out of the John Knoxes, John Calvins, Cranmers, and others from the 1500s. If it hadn't been for these reformers, and if it hadn't been for the hundreds and thousands who were persecuted for their faith in the 1500s and 1600s, we would not have this nation today. I think this nation was founded in the convictions and the sacrifice of the early reformers.
Well, some of those early reformers that you mentioned, people like John Knox, John Knox's dying words was that there would be some pastors that would expand the kingdom of God. And the Pilgrims were highly influenced by a number of pastors, not just people like Knox and Cranmer, but their very own beloved John Robinson, who was a pastor back in Holland.
These were solid pastors. And these were pastors, they equipped their congregations very well in the Word of God. You read these people's writings, Dave, it is unbelievable. I challenge people to read Puritan writings, Pilgrim writings. These people understood the Word of God cover to cover. They had a lot of it memorized. They knew God's word. They taught God's word to their children. In fact, the practice of family worship started through the Reformation period. They had access to the word of God because it was printed in the common tongue. Fathers were actually discipling their children in the word of God as they're commanded to do in Deuteronomy 6, 7, etc. Richard Mather is one of the best examples, Dave, of this. One of the reasons why this pilgrim vision lasted for hundreds of years, Dave, was because it had a generational component to it. It didn't fizzle in 10 years because there were fathers that passed it on to their children and then on to their grandchildren. The Psalm 78 vision, the Deuteronomy 6 vision, the Ephesians 6:4 vision really, really happened in the lives of these people. I give an example in chapter 2 of Richard Mather, who passed it on to Increase, who passed it on to Cotton, who passed it on to his children. What is that, four generations? Dave, the Mather example is precisely the reason why this nation became the most God-blessed nation on the face of the earth. There was a generational vision going on here. These fathers really did have a passion for their children, Dave, and I talk about their resolutions. I actually quote these men in regard to their passion for their children's carrying on the Christian vision. And they would rather die. They themselves would rather go to hell than to lose their children to hell. I mean, these guys were passionate to make sure their children carried on a godly vision. And of course, Dave, Richard Mather, who in the late 1500s became a born-again Christian because he was discipled through a family worship time in a Puritan's home in the latter part of the 16th century. He had that family worship himself. He homeschooled his five, six sons himself. Four of them became important ministers, pastors in the colonies there in the 1600s. And of course, his son Increase had his grandson Cotton Mather, and the rest is history. These men were effectively the foundation stones of those early colonies, at least in the north part of the colonies. And I think they're the reason why America is as great as she is today.
So it was started out with men, fathers, really, who had a vision for their children and a vision for the kingdom of God. And they worked such that their children would advance that kingdom of God. Richard Mather, the patriarch of the Mather family, says, "You must not leave your children to themselves, neglecting to instruct them in the ways of God. But as you love yourself and your own comfort, you must be careful to this duty." And of course, he had Increase Mather. And Increase Mather had many really heart-wrenching prayers for his children that he poured out, didn't he?
Oh, he writes, "After I had prayed as I was in my garden and had this soliloquy, 'God has heard my prayer for this child. God will answer me. And the child shall live to do service for the Lord his God and God of his father.' My heart was melted before the Lord, and therefore I am not altogether without hope that this child shall be blessed and made a blessing in his generation. Amen, O God in Christ Jesus, amen. Tears gush from me before the Lord. I trust prayer and faith shall not be in vain. Oh, I have prevailed and obtained mercy for my poor children. Amen, Lord Jesus." This man had passion, Dave. I mean, this is what he lived for. His children living for God. And if I could find a handful, I'm talking about 100 men in Colorado, in America, who had this kind of passion for their children walking in God's ways and building God's kingdom, this nation will not be the same in the next generation.
And we can ask, well, what did his prayers avail much? Well, we know at least one of his children, Cotton Mather, the most famous of the Mathers perhaps, was one of the children of Increase Mather, and Cotton Mather had 14 of his own children. And you should hear some of his resolutions. You have some of these recorded in your book. He says, "At the birth of the children, I will resolve to do all I can that they may be the Lord's. I will now actually give them up by faith to God, entreating that each child may be a child of God the Father, a subject of God the Son, a temple of God the Spirit, and be rescued from the conditions of a child of wrath, and be possessed and employed by the Lord as an everlasting instrument of his glory." Boy, this is a big contrast to what the current sociological studies are saying, where the salvation of the child is not really a very high desire.
Perhaps. Yes, George Barna came up with a study that said only about 1 or 3 in 10 born-again parents consider the salvation of their children an important parental emphasis in the raising of their children. No, there's no passion. People don't care today. The vast majority of families are losing their children. 80% of children are walking away from the faith, according to recent surveys. They just parents just don't have that vision. There is no passion beating in their hearts for the kingdom of God and for future generations, but it was there at the beginning of this nation. And Dave, that's why this program is called Generations. That's why we come back day in and day out, and we try to encourage a passion, a desire, a love for your children, for your God, such that you would disciple your children for your God, so that His kingdom will be built in the next generation or two. I tell you what, folks, if we can't get this generational vision going, we have lost the battle. And unfortunately, that's the sad state of American Christianity today, Dave. That's the reason why this nation is going effectively to hell. This nation is not going to survive because American Christian families cannot, will not, do not raise their children for the kingdom of God. And I thank God that I come from a father who raised six children and now serve God, all of them, all serve God in some capacity somewhere around the world today. And I'm going to raise five of my children to that end. And Dave Buhner here is going to raise five children to that end himself. And if we start doing this sort of thing, even as Richard Mather did, an increase in cotton, folks, this is where the Mayflower begins. This is where we're going to build a godly nation for our children and our grandchildren. Dave, this is the heartbeat of these men. This is what they lived for. This is their passion. And you can read this in my book, The Second Mayflower, my friends. A passion, a vision that I think we've lost to a great extent in the modern world. If we're going to see a second Mayflower rise up, we're going to see a free nation, a God-blessed nation, in the year 2147, should Christ tarry. It's going to happen right now if fathers and mothers commit to this kind of vision.
Well, Kevin, the generational component, I think, was a huge part of why this vision didn't just fizzle out. It didn't fizzle out because it was passed from father to son and from son to grandson. But the vision also was a little bit different, and it wasn't here to build an empire. It was here to build the kingdom. And you talk about that a little bit. Contrast empire and kingdom. How was a kingdom not an empire?
Well, the kingdom is a full-orbed vision of the kingdom of God. I think the average Marxist socialist person today, and that's the average person today, thinks of the kingdom, what we're doing in the world is trying to build empires, trying to build the government. Life is all about government. The only way to solve problems is through the government. It's through improving the schools and education and so forth. That's the worldview that drives everybody. The minute you start talking about somebody wanting to make an impact on this world and do something of essence, the average person thinks, oh, that means I got to get elected into government and do something by means of government. No, that's not a biblical worldview. The idea of the kingdom of God includes government. That's about 5% of life, okay, in terms of a biblical worldview. I realize today it's 60-70% of life, but in a biblical construct it's 5% of life. And the rest of it is family and building church community and learning how to care for orphan and widow in your churches without turning them over to the government to take care of them. It's building godly community according to the laws of God. God has laws laid out as to how to take care of the orphans and widows, how to deal with economics, how to deal with politics, how to deal with your family and your church government and so forth. Start applying the law of God to all of life. When you do that, at any level, in your own personal life, in your family, in your government, when you do that, you are building the kingdom of God.
And I guess that's one of the reasons why both of us homeschool. It's not just because we're passing that vision on to our children, although that's a big component of it, but that's building the kingdom. And it is the height of arrogance for a nation state to think that they're going to raise children, covenant children, apart from the fear of God. Usurp that authority that God has given to parents and take that vision. They're going to give them a statist vision instead of a kingdom vision. Isn't this kind of what burns in the heart of Kevin Swanson?
Dave, you know, when a father grabs the Word of God and disciples his children every day in God's Word, as he's commanded to do by God's law in Deuteronomy 6-7, and as Richard Mather, Increase Mather, Cotton Mather did in the founding of this nation, when a father does that, he builds the kingdom of God. The average Marxist out there says, who needs to do family worship? That's not a solution to our economic problems. That will not solve our problems with education, etc., etc. Well, that's foolishness. Of course it will. Of course it will. Politics won't do it. Politics won't save the nation from 37% of children born without fathers and half of marriages ending in divorce. And the fall of our economy, as we're seeing, with a massive rise in debt and the destruction of the home mortgage market, as we've seen in the last couple of years. Politics won't save those problems. What will save those problems, if as a father will get into the book of Proverbs and start discipling his son in the book of Proverbs every day for the next 18 years. If he does that, we will see this nation salvaged and saved because we're using God's word and we're discipling our children's hearts by means of God's word. That, my friends, is a practical application of my book. We build the kingdom by building it holistically, by building it in our families, by building it at the bottom first, by building strong foundations, and eventually we will have strong economic and political systems that maintain our freedoms in the generations to come. But let's begin with first things first.
And of course, when a father cracks the Bible and starts reading the book of Proverbs to his son, he reads over and over again that the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And these pilgrims and these Puritans and these people who founded our nation had a thriving and vivacious fear of the Lord operating in their hearts. They had so much fear that they wanted to use the law of God as the law of the land.
They sure did, Dave. And the very first law systems developed by guys like John Cotton had Bible verses footnoted under the civil laws that they instituted in those colonies. They actually went into God's Word and they found what God's Word has to say about murder and theft and these sorts of things. And they said, okay, if God's Word says that the murderer must be put to death, then the murderer must be put to death. If God's Word says that a guy who robbed somebody else must restore four or fivefold what he stole, well, maybe that's what we ought to do. And they actually went into God's Word and they began to legislate by means of the laws of God contained in the Old and New Testaments. And this, I believe, Dave, is really ultimately what it will take to establish a free nation, a righteous nation. We must first and foremost bow the knee to God who gave us his ultimate ethic, his law. And I know that people are much more driven by Karl Marx and Jean-Jacques Rousseau and John Maynard Keynes, all the humanists of the last 200 years. And that's the way we've gotten our current political systems. Well, that's not what Christians do. Christians go back to God, who is much smarter than all of those guys. And they trust in God and God's laws as the ultimate source of our ethics and our legislative systems.
Well, the founders of our nation and the philosophical founders of our nation all believed in the sovereignty of God over things like reality, over things like ethics, their law systems, over things like their metaphysics. You say in your book that they were stirred on by a confidence in the progressive victory of God's kingdom on earth, and that gave them the ability to move forward with decisiveness. John Winthrop didn't think he was escaping England. John Winthrop thought he was coming to advance the kingdom. He was making a forward assault. Folks, if we ever needed a second Mayflower, if we ever needed to return to an understanding and appreciation, a deep-held conviction of the sovereignty of God, that's now. It's time to get on board the second Mayflower. If you want to get a copy of the book, The Second Mayflower, the third edition by Kevin Swanson, you can get that by going online at generationswithvision.com. That's one word. Or you can call 877-842-CHEC and ask for The Second Mayflower. Folks, you've been listening to Generations. I hope you found this program helpful. Join us again next time as we cast a vision for the next generation.